If you would please take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. God help me, this is the last installment of our series, Jesus is the Light of the World. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound or disciplined mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, this is just something to get us started here. But of all the great things this text is telling us, the transformation in us, fears removed, power, love, sound thinking, unashamed, unafraid, knowing our calling, knowing our destiny. But he says here in verse 10 that our Savior appeared, Jesus Christ, and he abolished death. Okay, death doesn't know it yet. Just, you ever seen a movie or a cartoon where they shoot somebody or whatever and they just forgot to fall down? You know, death hasn't taken its last breath, but death has lost its sting. And if I remember right, it's the bumblebee. When it stings, that's the last thing it'll do. They die afterwards. And death stung the wrong person. Death stung our Lord Jesus Christ, and now death has lost its stinger, and death is dying. And one day all enemies are going to be subdued, and we're told in the scriptures the last enemy is death. And so death is abolished, condemned. Like Satan, who he's been defeated, he's still roaming around, but he knows his days are short, and he's filled with wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth because of it. He's a desperate, bitter criminal. Death is dying, Satan is dying, but what's happened for us is, and remember, virtually every time Jesus met the disciples after he rose from the dead, one of his common phrases was, fear not, fear not. And that's because death is abolished, life and immortality have been brought to light through the gospel. We now are alive. We were described before our conversion as dead in trespasses and sin, or in darkness. And now we live. The new birth is not something you get after you're dead and go to heaven. The new birth begins now, eternal life begins now, and Jesus has brought this all to light and with power, and there's this change. And you know, they can argue theology with us, they can argue about words, but they can't argue with the power of changed lives. And we have thousands of years of history of changed lives through this gospel. Now, in our previous lesson, which was part 3, I suppose you could have figured that out since this is part 4, but I'm into details. Anyways, we explained the light of Christ in 3 interrelated aspects: salvation, good works, and truth. And all 3 of these are working together at the same time. I compare them here to a 3-legged stool. You need all 3 for this to have its balance. They go together. Now, last week we taught with a whole lot of scripture references. I'm just reiterating because I want you to know this is really important. This is really important. if we're not clear on this, we may not know what we're talking about at all when we say Jesus is the light of the world. Salvation shows that the light of Christ delivers us from being in the condition of darkness or of spiritual deadness. We are given spiritual life by Christ's light and transferred or transported from the kingdom of darkness, which is the kingdom of Satan or the kingdom of this world. It's Antichrist. We're transported from the kingdom of darkness into Christ's kingdom of light. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation through the light of Christ gives us spiritual life. We become alive to God. We become alive to the things of God where before we were dead to them. I remember a time when I was asking my father a question. And I was pondering because, you know, he knew the Lord and he was serving the Lord and so forth. And I said, Dad, why do we worship this man? Other prophets were good and they did good things and they said good things. We don't worship them. Why do we worship him? And I know my dad was giving me a good answer. I could tell on the look of his face. But so help me, all I can remember to this day was blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 God, blah, 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 Bible. I know he said the right thing because he knew the Lord. At that moment, I didn't understand. And it all was like fuzzy to me. And through a process of things where God used different scriptures and different events in my life, I was very impacted by a movie called The Cross and the Switchblade. And I'd been in a church that more or less had people grow up Christian. It's a very dangerous thing. But that movie told me, you need to be radically converted and changed. Whether you're a religious good boy or whether you're a radical, like in that movie, you know, gangster, gang fights and drugs and all that stuff. Doesn't matter. It takes grace to become a Christian, whichever your state is. Both have their problems for sure because we're in a dead spiritual condition to actually knowing God. And God made that clear to me. He opened up my mind. He opened up my heart. And it was like I got a new Bible. It was the same one I've been using. But now things started to make sense. Not all at once, but definitely started. Definitely started. I'm only going to appeal here to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 26. In verse 18, here is a part of the description that Jesus gave to Paul when he's calling him to preach the gospel. He called him to faith, he called him to be a follower, and he called him to be a preacher. And he was on his way to destroy the faith. He was on his way to hurt Christians and persecute the church. And God radically changed Saul and made him Paul. But notice with me in Acts 26, 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified, set apart, by faith that is in me. Now that's as clear a statement as I can find in one concise place, one verse. This is what happens when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, just after that, verse 22 and 23, Paul describes how he obeyed his calling. In verse 22, he says, having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people, referring to Israel, and to the Gentiles. And that's where he got in trouble. Jews could tolerate him talking about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. They could tolerate that some. But when the Gentile word came in, when those non-Jewish people, you got to be kidding. And then their dukes were up. And give them a little credit. They'd suffered for hundreds and hundreds of years at the hands of Gentile nations. And their wagons were circled. is them against the whole world. Now that caused them to get kind of bitter and difficult. One Roman person back in the day says, I think the Jewish people hate the entire world. They were angry people. In general, they were angry people and very defensive and suspicious. And they had some pretty good reasons. But all they had to do was read the scriptures over and over. And we've read some of them already. Is that Christ came to be a light to Israel and to the world, to the Gentiles, to the other nations. It's there, it's documented. But when people don't want to hear something, all the documentation in the world is blah, 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 God, blah, 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 Jesus. It's just doesn't make sense because they don't want it to. Now, there's three paragraphs here. They all end with the same sentence. You may find a more extensive list of verses in the notes of lesson 3. Okay, I want to explain myself again. Once in a while I do this, is that I am somewhat encyclopedic. In other words, I think of every verse I can so that I have everything in context, so that I'm not just making this up, but scripture compared with scripture compared with scripture, that I can say with authority, look you in the eye and say, this is what the Word of God says. So I tend to document it. Now, some people dig that and immediately want to dig too into the Word. Some people may get interested later. And they might save these notes and use them later when it becomes more important to them at that time. And some people, they're just not ready for this. So just bear with me, because I've committed myself to not preaching all the verses I put on my notes. So don't be terrified when you see that. But here's what I did. I was so wrapped up in this that I completely rewrote last week's sermon when I put it online. I wrote the second half of it completely over. And that'll be available when someone wants all the notes, if they do. But what I did for your convenience, and again, it may not be what you wish to have at this time, but they stapled to your notes a page called Supplemental Page from Lesson 3. That's the rewritten stuff. It's like if you ever have looked at a church's statement of faith, and they make statements carefully formed, statements that maybe have been used for hundreds of years to absolutely represent the right thing with the right words. There's many different confessions of faith and statements of faith out. And in a way, that's what I do all the time. I'm writing my statement of faith. I'm writing my confession. And for what it is, it's an offering to the Lord and to anybody whom He leads to, is you can look at these statements. I'm not saying they're perfect, but I'm saying I tried to make them perfect. And so I wrote these statements. These are different than the ones from which we're studying this morning. And then you see a whole list of references, even see also in more references yet. So if you really want to know, and maybe God conditioned me that way, because in my first pastorate, I was attacked after messages. The phone would be ringing when I get home, and people wonder, me, you know? And I had a choice. I either crumple up in a ball and suck my thumb, or I'd put on the whole armor of God and duke it out. I guess I chose the other. But in as nice a way as I can, I'm offering to you the whole counsel of God to the best of my ability at this time. So you have a supplemental page, and when you read this sentence, you may find a more extensive list of verses in the notes of Lesson 3. They're supplied for you. Maybe you weren't here last week either. They're there. You might find them worth saving for later. And if not, I understand. I'm not offended. But I give them to God, and then I give them to you. Three words, interrelated, that describe the light of Christ and what it does. The first one is salvation. That word can also be translated deliverance. The second, actually, phrase here is good works. Good works come forth in the lives of people who have experienced salvation through the light of Christ. Their path is now given light so that they may walk the heavenly way. In the flesh, that means before conversion, they could not have done this. But the light of Christ has provided new birth, or salvation, deliverance. This gives them the desire and the ability to love, to seek, and to obey the Lord. Now,
I'm just going to quote this to you. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Many people stop quoting there, but I keep going. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. This is a part of the whole big plan. Not just to save us from hell, but to save us from sin and to save us or sanctify us for purposes of God while we're on this earth, we're being made useful. Now, in Ephesians 5:8, and again, if you're paying attention, I don't know how many times in my notes I had Ephesians 5:1-21. It's like central stuff. But in Ephesians 5:8, it says, you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You see, the Christian life starts with finding out who you are in Christ and then fulfilling it accordingly. Many people have it backwards. Well, I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do this and then I'm going to be something. Oh, God will like me now because I did this, this, and this. No, he already liked you. Oh, no, he already loved you. And when he placed you in Christ, he perfected you as far as your position with him. You're accepted. Now, as a child of God, now as a person of light, here's what you're supposed to be acting like. So grow up. Feed your soul. Grow up. Exercise your faith. And he says, I'm with you. It's put in so many ways. Galatians 2:20 is another very important one. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the wonderful world of light. And if we say that we have his light, but we walk in the dark, we're lying. We're fooling ourselves. As we will try to explain more. Now we come to that third word, truth. Truth is the powerful light of Christ, who is also called the Word. John 1 particularly, we've noticed. His word penetrates our minds and hearts. He illuminates and gives spiritual life through speaking into us. And I like to use that preposition, into. It's one thing to talk to you. That's all I can do. I can talk to you. But Jesus is the invisible preacher who speaks into you. And you know it's him, not me. Don't shoot the messenger, we like to say. But he speaks into us. The light of his truth overpowers the lies of Satan and the world. The light of Christ's truth invades the fleshly prison of the darkness in man. Man's lust, pride, and his fallen, corrupted will are transformed by the power of the light of the gospel of Christ. People get very concerned sometimes about whether man has a free will. Well, you know, I could say I've got a Frisbee, but there's a chunk of it missing, and it's got a crack over here, and I go to throw it, and you know, it goes like that. You can call that free if you want, but it's busted. It's busted. Another way I like to put it is, man's will is free, but it's like a bird with wings, but he's in a cage, and he can't really get out. His nature holds him in. The truth makes us free. And I couldn't help myself. I put a lot of references here. I couldn't help myself. But I'm going to appeal to one of them right now. And that's in the Gospel of John, chapter 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 18. Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate. So one of the powerful statements, well, it'll look like two statements here, I guess, but John 18, verses 36 and 37. This is a good witness. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence, not from here. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then?
See, that was the tenuous point, the tedious point, is that he's saying he's a king and he's against Caesar and they're trying to make it a big political thing. And it wasn't, but that's what they were using. And Pilate had to address that because he could be charged with insurrection if he didn't stop any rebellions. So what? You say you're a king? And of course, he only has political concerns on his mind here. Because when Jesus gets done talking about truth, Pilate just says, what is truth? He walks out of the room. He doesn't wait for an answer. But in the meantime, verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate, with millions of others, throw up their hands and say, what is truth? You got your truth, I got my truth, there's no absolute truth. Well, he doesn't know it, but he's standing in front of the truth embodied right now. So here's a summary of thought about these three essential elements or aspects of the light of Christ. Salvation is the work of the person of Christ. It's not you and Jesus, it's Jesus that does this. You have to respond, I get that. But salvation is the work of the person of Christ. Secondly, good works is the purpose and the result of the work of Christ. When Jesus is working on somebody, good works are going to follow. May take a while, may be rocky for a while, but they're coming. They're coming. The good works don't save us. But I'm going to dare say, you're not saved without good works, because it's a part of the package of God's salvation. Christ is going to work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So truth is the means of communication, application, and empowerment for the people receiving the light of Christ. Oh, here's where the Holy Spirit comes in. He doesn't get mentioned as much as what he is active and what he's doing. We hear about the Father, we hear about the Son. The Spirit is always mentioned, but he's the one who uses truth to draw people, to connect with them, to cause them to connect with God, and to mature after they're born again. And when you see the actions of the Word of God in our salvation, you can imply, if it isn't already mentioned, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So salvation is the work of the person of Christ. Good works is the purpose and the result of the work of Christ. Truth is the means of communication, application, and empowerment for the people receiving the light of Christ. I know it sounds pretty doctrinal today. It is. But Jesus said, you're going to know the truth if you continue in my word, and the truth shall make you free. And that's what I want for you. So back when we started this series on Christ as the light of the world, the very first lesson we introduced at the end, an application. Because we should have application. Like, what do you do with this? Now that I know this, what do I do? Well, we called it the ministry of Christ's light. And we ended with the note of our responsibility to the light. Christ ministers light. He radiates it. He gives it. And what are we going to do with that now? What's our responsibility to the light? And that takes us to Luke 11, 33 through 36, where I want to spend some time. Luke chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I'm just going to say, we must not hide this light. There is danger of false light, and we need to discern the light, receive the light, and act upon the light. You ever heard somebody say, you know, you're sitting around talking, having a good time, and they say, hey, wait a minute, we got to get to work. Daylight's burning. You can't get it back. And there's a need to respond to this light while it's available. Luke 11, 33. No man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see
the light.
Now that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, but they're actually two different applications. The one in Matthew 5 is telling us that we are the light. And by our good works, we're supposed to show them to people so they can glorify our Father which is in heaven. That's a very important truth. This one isn't just repeating that one. It's using the same idea, but we need to look at the context. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses. I'm going to point out to you verses 16 through 33, build up what this verse is really talking about. Now, back there in verse 16, there were people, unbelieving people, who were asking Jesus. The scripture says they were tempting him. They were asking Jesus for a sign. Oh, fly around or something, or turn this stone into something, just like the devil was saying in the wilderness. Hey, just do a few tricks, then we'll believe you. They want to turn Jesus into a circus show. And Jesus really is concerned with the motives. You can ask him anything, and he'll give freely. Many a time, Jesus would teach, and he'd use parables, and people didn't understand what they meant, so they walked away saying, "Ah, he's too fuzzy. He's unclear. I don't get it. Let's go on. Let's get some fishing done." And he'd let them go. Then the disciples would come to him afterwards, and they asked more than one question, but one of them was, "What did that mean? What did you just say?" And you know what? He told them. And I believe with all my heart, if the others had come back and said, "Jesus, we didn't get that. Would you explain it?" He would have. I heard a story once of a college had a special assembly, and this renowned scholar came to speak to them, and he talked with just great words and ideas, and he's flowing away, and everyone was sort of in awe of this great man before them. And at the end, he says, "Do you have any questions?" And in a couple seconds, someone raised their hand, and they said, "Professor, I honestly didn't know what you were talking about. Could you just explain that more simply?" And the next thing they say is that there was this sigh of relief across the whole room. Everybody was thinking it, but they wouldn't say it. They didn't want to expose themselves. So it became like the emperor's new clothes. We're just going to say, "Oh, wasn't that wonderful? Oh, yeah, that was really great. That was deep. Yeah." You know, and none of them know what they're talking about. And, you know, God says, "I know my words are deep. I know they're spiritual. I know they're interrelated with other truths, and it takes a while to understand. But just keep asking him for wisdom. Ask him for insight. He'll give it to you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you." Nevertheless, they're asking for signs because they have a carnal itch they want scratched. Like, we don't really get this, and we got our tongue in our cheek. We're skeptical. So just do a couple things, you know. You know, make a horse fly or do something. Then we'll take you seriously. But Jesus condemned their motives. They're in verse 29. They're in verse 29. And it says 129. I just didn't hit enough keys. It's 1129. Jesus pointed out that it's an evil generation that seeks signs. Because what they really need to do is seek him. Is to seek him. Now, he goes on to discuss two important people in the Bible. One of them is Jonah, and the other one is Solomon. So, he points out that when Jonah preached, people repented. Jonah didn't do miracles. I mean, they may not have realized that it was kind of a miracle that he survived being swallowed by a whale. I always said Jonah had a few lessons learned, so God sent him to Whale University. And he came out of there, out of that fish's stomach, all bleached out and smelling like vomit. When he said repent, they repented. But it's the power of the preaching of the word that God uses. And Jesus says, there's someone greater than Jonah here before you.
And oh, what about Solomon? The queen of the south, Queen Sheba. She came all the way a long distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She heard her reputation. This man was brilliant, profound with wisdom. She didn't travel all that way to say, do a few miracles. She hungered for what he had to say. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. What Jesus is saying is, you don't need these kinds of signs that you're imagining and craving. What you need is to believe the person. I am the sign that you need. How's that say? There shall be no other sign given you but the sign of Jonah. And Jesus himself is that sign. So, verse 33, Jesus is talking about himself. No man, when he has lighted a candle, puts it in a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And Jesus is saying, I haven't done things in secret. I've been speaking, I've been acting, and what I say stands. I haven't hidden it. You asked for more. I've given you me. And I'm still here, that they which come in may see the light. So again, a different application to us to the same idea of lighting a candle and not hiding it, different than the one in Matthew. Now we come to verses 34 and 36, where we talk about how that light is received. What are we going to do with Christ's light? Verses 34 and 36, the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. But when thine eye is evil, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. Okay. Jesus uses the metaphor of the physical eye. The eye is the lens that brings light to the brain. But if the eye is unhealthy, it cannot get the right image to the brain. The King James Version uses the word single to describe a Greek word that means single as in pure, or open, or holding nothing back. It comes from a root word that means generosity. The idea is that our eyelids need to be wide open, not half closed or squinting. Other translations use such words as a good eye, a clear eye, or a healthy eye. The light may be good, but if our vision is impaired, we will not benefit from that light. So how are you looking? Not just how good is the light here. So what? That's a metaphor. So what's the spiritual application? What impairs our spiritual vision, our spiritual understanding? Pride, stubbornness, lust, prejudice, and fear. These things not only hinder the reception of good light from God's word, but also make us vulnerable to false light, such as deception from Satan, the doctrines of demons and people, false teachers. Now, we're not going to turn there, but if you'll keep it in mind, Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus uses this same teaching about the light of the body as the eye, but he surrounds it with another context of things. Here, he's talking, in Matthew 6, he's talking about the eye in the middle of a discussion about guarding what our heart seeks and treasures. Don't lay up treasure on earth. Lay it up in heaven. We cannot serve God and at the same time be a slave to riches. You cannot serve God and mammon. So motive affects the eye. If I'm really loving this world, heavenly teaching is poetry. All right. If I'm really dedicated to riches, and wealth and power and popularity, I'll become a slave to that. I can't be the servant of God. I can't be pulled in these two directions, one or the other. You want to understand truth? You need to have a heart that wants to obey that truth. And if we don't wish to obey it, we'll start fabricating and saying, that's not really teaching that. Or here's what I think it means. Or I like what that guy over there said because it didn't convict me of any sin. And we base our interpretation on what we favor. So if we truly receive the light of Christ, we will start walking away from darkness. Now I mentioned already Ephesians 5:8. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. I give you also verses 14 and 15. How important these are. Ephesians 5:14 and 15. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, carefully, looking all around, not as fools, but as wise. If we truly receive the light of Christ, we will put away foolish and fleshly things and hold forth the word of life to others, shining. We are shining as lights ourselves in the world. That comes from Philippians 2. And we're given some basic instructions about foolish things and selfish things and squabbling with one another, that we may be harmless, the sons of God in the midst of a crooked, perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I have not run in vain. There will be resistance and spiritual warfare coming from the world. We need to respond to that resistance as the children of light, as the children of the day, and we need to put on the armor of light. It's spiritual warfare. We need spiritual armor. Let me just catch something here from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And so he goes down and here in verse 8, he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. He's alluding to the armor, not as much as what he did in Ephesians 6, where he gives a whole lot more detail. But the idea is, it is nighttime, we need to be light to the dark. We need to resist the dark. We need to stand. We need to put on this armor. And it's well said in the book of Romans, chapter 13, in verse 12 of Romans 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Put on Christ who is the light. Walk as children of light. Put on the armor of light. Expect resistance. Don't act surprised. And believe that the victory is yours. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Man naturally cannot desire or receive God's light, but Christ has made a way to bring us to his saving light. You know, when Jesus walked up to Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days, he said, Lazarus, come forth. That wasn't natural. Lazarus couldn't naturally do that, but when Jesus said it, he could. And we have to understand there's power in his word. If you believe him, you will have ability that you didn't have before. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we have this unique passage. Again, Paul's just slipping things on Timothy here, and I'm going to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. The previous verse is the one that he mentioned about, Jesus having a good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, verse 16, referring to God, who is the only potentate, verse 15 says, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Verse 16 says, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Now that might make me feel like I've been shut out. God dwells in a light that no man can approach. Well, the statements in the scriptures, no man has seen God at any time. No man shall see God and live. If we were taken directly to God, it would melt us like moths going into the fire. But Jesus, who is the light, came as the sunshine from that sun, brings it to us in a form we can benefit from it. And so, naturally speaking, no man can approach unto this light of God, but Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He also, the Lord tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, this is a verse that I just always glossed over, but one day it just became important to me. And that's what I often ask, is that God will just make things we already know important to us like never before. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He came to bring us to God, which means that light that no man can approach, we can now approach. God is light, and we can have fellowship with him. Jesus has provided it. And as I've said already, probably twice, now thrice, awake thou that sleepest and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Father, please bless these words. Please give us the power of them. Give us the love that's behind them. May we receive these promises and gain faith through the reading and the hearing of your word. May you fulfill great things that you have designed in our lives, that we can be to the praise of the glory of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Give faith where it's needed. And may we not be surprised at the dark we see in this world, but may they be surprised by the light that is in us. And we hope in a good way that some will want this light also, and that we can call them and invite them into it through the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.